Our text is taken this morning from three passages of Scripture. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We are engaged presently in a series of studies concerning the various names of God's people in the New Testament. There are over 26 designations describing Christians in the New Testament. Some used of Christians themselves, some in derision by the Jews and the pagans. We have based our study on the term Christian. Only occurs three times in the New Testament, but every occurrence is decidedly important. We are basing our study now on what is a Christian. We have known it doctrinally, and now we are looking at this experientially. And I repeat, which I have done in our study, the three cautions as we look to Christian experience. Three cautions that we must keep in mind when we consider one's religious experience. Both doctrine and experience are necessary when we consider the question, what is a Christian? For Christian experience is grounded in doctrinal truth. And if we to any extent hold to doctrinal error, then to that extent our religious experience will be defective. If we hold, as many do, that we are made Christians by the exercise of our own will, that faith is mere human trust, and one's profession of faith is established by an isolated religious experience, then our whole approach to Christianity and a valid Christian experience is not true. The second caution is that salvation in the New Testament is revealed as a present deliverance from the reigning power of sin, not simply deliverance from eternal judgment. The emphasis in the New Testament is on a present, experiential deliverance from the reigning power of sin. That reigning power is broken, and we see in this the utter necessity of a truly converted or transformed life. The third caution, not only in the New Testament, and the New Testament has repeated warnings, but especially in our day, every aspect of Christian experience possesses a counterfeit experience. Every aspect of what we consider to be Christian experience, regeneration, conversion, that is repentance and faith, the whole reality of living godly in Christ Jesus and being conformed to the image of God's Son, all of these things have a counterfeit. And there are many who take comfort, not in the Word of God and in its doctrinal teaching, but sadly in religious tradition that encourages them in a false profession of faith. We have considered now a saving conviction of sin, the awakening ministry of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word of God. We have considered the reality of conversion, being driven, as it were, to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for reconciliation to God in repentance. We have considered also in our last study the truth and reality of our adoption. Adoption is not in Christian experience. It is a fact revealed in the Word of God, but it has an immediate and very essential relationship to our Christian experience, for it is through the divine act of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit of God, and through the Spirit of God, we have the encompassing reality of our entire Christian experience. I want to review what we studied in last Lord's Day, our consideration of adoption. It is through the Spirit's work that we are quickened to spiritual life, that the reigning power of sin is broken, that the image of God is renewed in principle, that the natural enmity of the heart is removed, that Satan's blinding power is overruled, and repentance and faith are given. In short, it is by virtue of the ministry of God's Spirit that we are regenerated or born from above. It is through the Spirit's work that we are illuminated to understand God's Word. It is through the work of the Spirit that we are enabled to truly pray. It is through the work of the Spirit that we are convicted of sin. It is through the work of the Spirit that we are sanctified and enabled to mortify sin. Now, I'm adding some things to prepare us for today's study. The Holy Spirit restrains us from living as we once did through His restraining grace. "This I say then," writes the Apostle, "walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." The great change in lifestyle possessed by and evidenced by the child of God is partially that restraining work of God's Spirit, whereby the reigning principle of sin has been broken and remaining sin and corruption is subdued. Again, the Holy Spirit bears His fruit in our lives in a tangible way, which is made evident in our experience. But the fruit of the Spirit, not humanly engendered, but the fruit of the Spirit, that which the Spirit of God engenders or produces in the life, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, enkrateia, self-control. Against such there is no law. That is, against such the law has no claim. Again, the Holy Spirit makes us aware of God's love and the reality of our justified state before God. We will deal with this morning as we consider our justification. And finally, it is through the Spirit that we are given a sense of our assurance of faith. The Spirit of God validates our Christian experience. Now this morning, having left the term adoption, we look at justification. Neither adoption nor justification are experiences. It is interesting to read in the autobiography of Charles Grandison Finney that he gives two pages to what we see is his, quote, experience of justification. It is absolutely irrational to seek to relate that experience to the Word of God and call it the experience of justification. Justification is a revealed truth. It comes to us revealed in the Word of God. It is God who justifies the ungodly. It is a justification that is gratuitous. It is by or through faith. It comes as a gift. God declares us to be right or righteous in His sight. Justification is the declaration or the imputation of righteousness. Sanctification, which is inseparable from justification, is the impartation of righteousness, whereby, through the grace of God's Spirit, we began to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Justification, then, now, is outside the realm of our Christian experience. But the question is, how does justification relate to our Christian experience? I want to bring your attention now to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. The great discussion concerning justification by faith is given to us in the book of Romans as nowhere else in Scripture. And it is to this section that we turn. If you are taking notes this morning, we have in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, the latter part of that chapter, the doctrinal exposition of justification by faith. In chapter 4, we have the historical illustration of justification by faith, and the great example being Abraham, with a secondary example being David. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we have the logical assurance of justification by faith. Not the results of justification, but the logical assurance that flows experientially from this truth. Romans chapter 3, the doctrinal exposition of justification. Romans chapter 4, the historical illustration of justification. Romans chapter 5, the logical assurance that flows from our justification. Let us look at Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. After having dealt in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, with the utter condemnation of all mankind, intellectually, ethically, historically, religiously, morally, racially, universally, totally, and legally condemned, every possible approach to God being shut up, man is under absolute condemnation. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, on a different basis than the law, stands revealed, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. We look now at verses 24 through 26 of this chapter. Being justified freely. The word is doreon, a gift. Being justified without a cause in us. A free justification. Being justified freely by His grace. Unmerited favor in the stead of merited wrath. Being declared right in His sight. Justification is a declarative act. We are declared right. God as judge declares us to be right or righteous in His sight by virtue of the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by or through faith. Being justified as a gift of His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Not merely an expiation. Sin has not merely been set aside in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but He is the propitiation. An offended God has been appeased through the work of the cross. By His active obedience, His impeccable sinless life, our Lord fulfilled the demands of the law. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, the Lord Jesus Christ paid its penalty. Therefore, there is a complete propitiation in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To declare His, God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, literally the passing over of past sins. For 4,000 years in the world's history, there was a question mark over the moral character of God. Is God sworn to punish sin? Sin was never fully, finally dealt with in animal sacrifice or in judgment until the cross. The cross becomes the vindication of God's righteousness there on the cross, judging sin in His Son. We find that God maintains His righteousness and yet is able to forgive sin. To declare His righteousness for the passing over of sins that are past historically through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, the cross in all of its fullness, in all of its glory, the blood wounds of Calvary, the work of the Son of God in all of His agony and giving up His very soul as an offering for sin. To declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, His righteousness, that He might be just or righteous, and the justifier, or he who declares right in His sight, the one who believes on Jesus. Our salvation, our redemption, finds its source in the moral self-consistency of Almighty God. Not in our need, for the whole human race could be condemned and God would still be just. But how can God maintain His absolute righteousness and yet declare the believer in Christ as perfectly righteous in Him? Only through the cross. Only there, in the blood wounds of Golgotha, can the absolute moral self-consistency, the absolute righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, imputed to sinners, answer the claims of divine law, the sentence of condemnation against man. Thus, gratuitously, by virtue of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who believes in Him, the one who rests himself in Him, the one who commits himself to Him as Lord and Savior, is justified in God's sight. It is through the work of the cross, the vicarious substitutionary suffering and death of the Son of God that enables God to be righteous and yet the one who justifies the believer in Jesus. This is truth. First, then, we must understand the truth of justification as it is used in Scripture. When we studied what is a Christian doctrinally, and we studied the doctrinal truth of justification, we found that our word justification derives from the Latin. And because it is not a Greek term, but derives from the Latin, it can mean two different things and is so ambiguous. It can mean to declare righteous or to make righteous. And here we find the watershed of Romanism versus evangelical Christianity. God does not make us righteous. That is sanctification. God declares us as a judge to be right in His sight. That is justification. We arrive at this in the way that this term is used in the Scripture itself. Justification to be declared right, sanctification to be made right. If we confuse the two and we speak not about an imputed righteousness, but rather an imparted righteousness, then necessarily we base our justification on our sanctification. And if our sanctification is defective, if we go back to sin, if we commit sin, then we lose our justified state and therefore our salvation. This is the teaching of Rome, and men, they teach, are kept saved through the sacraments. Perfectionism teaches the same thing, that one can be a true Christian and lose his salvation because they base our justification upon our sanctification through the ambiguity of these terms. If our Christian experience is not solidly grounded in the Word of God, then our experience, however sincere it might be, is flawed and defective. And perhaps fatally so. How then does this doctrine of justification translate into our experience? We are not left to our own thinking in this matter, for the Apostle Paul shows how these two are blended together in Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5, and now we deal with that assurance that flows forth from our justified state. Follow with me, if you will, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith. Literally, therefore, having been justified by faith. This is an aorist participle. This is not speaking about being justified. This is the assurance that spills forth into the believer's experience based upon, grounded upon, the truth and reality of his justified state before God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Thus, the verb and the center and core of the statement is, we have peace with God. We have, present tense, a continuous state of possession. The word faith is in a position of emphasis. If you have your Greek New Testament before you this morning, peace, emphatically, we constantly have as a settled state before God. This is not a subjective peace. It's not peace or calmness of soul. It is that the state of warfare has ended and a state of peace exists between us and God. And from that objective state of peace, there is the subjective experience of peace which flows from it. The realization of our justification undergirds the entirety of our Christian experience. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, referring to Him, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Note carefully, the access we have. The word access is articular in the original language. It is that specific access into the very presence of God. And the words we have are in the perfect tense, meaning that the way of access has been opened up to God, never to be closed. We do not have this perfect tense in our English language, and we usually translate it as a present or as a past tense. It means the way of access has been open and it's been left standing open. Years ago, in a prayer meeting in another church, some of you were present in that meeting, and I made a statement because it came out of a discussion that, "Pastor, I'm having problems trying to pray." And we all have problems in our prayer life. And I said that the major issue in being able to pray is what? It is a firm realization of our justification before God. That's exactly what Paul is dealing with here under inspiration. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the imputation of His righteousness to us, the imputation of our sins unto Him, by whom also the access we continue to have, never to be closed, by faith into this grace wherein we stand." What do I need to know when I pray as a child of God? I have a sense, perhaps, that God loves me. I look to His Word and I see that I am to pray. It's commanded that I pray. My heart yearns for the presence of God in prayer. And yet I have a firm, solid biblical state in what? That my justified state has opened a way of access through Jesus Christ to the throne room of God. Many years ago, when I worked as a commercial diver, we worked out of the Coho Ranch, Point Conception on the California coast. And we had all of our boats anchored in Coho Bay. There we had an old military surplus duck. We got the abalone, brought it in, trucked it to Morro Bay. That was my life about age 17 or 18 years. Justification, the way of access. I was the one who had permission to be on the ranch. And there were several gates that we had to go through. The ranch is 20-some thousand acres. Several gates from the county road to the ranch, to the Coast Guard station, the lighthouse, and then where we kept our vessels and did our business. Three or four gates. Each gate was a long metal gate about the size of that pew. There was a metal post, and the gate was padlocked to the metal post. Then, at a 45-degree angle, there was another metal post with a slot through it and a chain. I would call the foreman. We're coming through the ranch. He said, "Gates 2 and 3 are to be locked open." And so we would open it up because they had a cattle drive through there, and we locked it open. That's what God has done through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the imputation of His righteousness. All of His righteousness put to our account, all of our sins put to His account. We stand before God as righteous as Jesus Christ Himself, because it is His perfect righteousness. And the way of access to God is left standing open, never to be closed. The picture is that of an ancient throne room of a monarch, a mighty monarch. Now, we used to, as children, and I suppose that little children still think this, that the king gets up in the morning, puts on his crown, his royal robes, and just walks around all day as the king. And he sits on his throne as the king. No, he doesn't. He's dressed as almost an ordinary person. But there are certain times, times of state, ambassadors, representatives, citizens coming to him, and then he ascends his throne in his royal robes, puts on his crown, and is there as the absolute sovereign, and they come and they bow before him. Not so with God. He is on the throne of His glory 24/7. He never leaves. And the way of access through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and great High Priest, is open to Him any time of the day or night. It's been left standing open. Have you ever been ushered into the presence of some great, world famous or outstanding person? We need an introduction. We need someone of high standing say, would you like to be introduced to so-and-so? Oh, yes, I would love that. And so this person of high standing said, may I present to you so-and-so? And they give our name and we stand there a little nervous and trembling before men. Jesus Christ as our great high priest, our intercessor, our parakletos, the one called alongside to help, represents us to the Father day or night. This is how our justification enters into our experience. This is how justification undergirds the totality of our Christian experience. And Paul begins with prayer. The very life, vital blood of the child of God. Let us continue on. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have as a constant abiding state peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also the access we continue to have without intermission by faith. Now we are dealing in the realm of Christian experience. By faith into this grace, the throne room of God, this state of grace wherein we stand. If you have your Greek New Testament before you, wherein we stand is again the perfect tense, wherein we have taken up our stand and continue to stand there. It's much stronger than we have in our English Bible. Never, ever are we apart from standing before God by grace. Our standing is there. It's all by grace. The utmost confidence, the utmost assurance the child of God has in his relationship to this great, august, the sovereign monarch of the universe who's revealed himself as our Heavenly Father. Luther said, if I can but call God Father, I can pray. And this is what Paul is saying here. Into this state of grace wherein we have taken up our stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is the relationship between our justified state, not an experience, but something revealed in the Word of God that we reckon to be true, and a heart full of rejoicing in the anticipation, the assurance of faith, the assurance of salvation, and the absolute certainty of coming glory. And he makes that leap, basing all things on the objective truth of justification. This is the relationship. People are satisfied with defective religious experiences because these experiences are grounded in tradition or fantasy or feeling rather than the objective standard of God's doctrinal truth in His Word. Let us go on. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so. You mean there's more, much more. Much more, because justification, the fruits of it, the blessing of it, the certainty of it continues to flow into our experience. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. The word tribulation is a Latin word, tribulum. It was a threshing instrument that rolled over the wheat, crushing it to the extent that the chaff and the grain were separated. The great rolling, crushing, pressure trials that we undergo. The word thlipsis is the Greek. Tribulum is the Latin, and it came into our English Bible from the Latin. Those great, awful, crushing trials. This is the strongest word used in the Greek, thlipsis. The worst trials that we can experience, we rejoice in them. How can we do that? Because of the certainty of our justified state guarantees us that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Our salvation is settled in God's hand and in God's purpose. And so we have leaped from justification to the glorious reality of Christian experience. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation, the worst of tribulation, knowing, and that word is perceiving, perceiving by faith. There are three words for know in the New Testament. We have the word gnosko, which is associated with our knowledge and our experience. We know by experience. We know based on the past. Then we have the word eido, which is the word that is used here. Eido, that's the root word, means to perceive. Intellectual perception for the Christian is to perceive by faith. It's the same term that is used in Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good, not because we've experienced them. It's the perception of faith in God's eternal purpose that says all things work together for good. God has promised it. It's a perception of faith. Same word here. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. The word patience is emphatic by position. Patience emphatically works out. The word patience, as we heard in the last hour, hupomeno is the root word. Hupa means under. Hypo is the English. Meno, to abide or to remain. The ability by God's grace to remain under adversity without squeezing out from under it. We can translate it endurance. Or perseverance works out. That long word in your Greek New Testament to work out means steadfast. It could be translated obstinate. To come to and work out its final and full result. Knowing that tribulation worketh experience and experience. Oh, tribulation worketh experience. Let us look at the word experience. A nebulous word in our English Bible. What does experience mean? Patience works experience. This word means something that is approved through trial. Something tried and tested. Something proven. This is a step in our experience toward our spiritual maturity. We have a proven maturity. We've grown in grace. We are no longer lingering in unbelief. We are not doubting God. We have asked in faith and God has answered our prayer. And we are able to persevere and our character is tested and proven by adversity. This is the very depth and heart of Christian experience under the worst of circumstances. Paul leaps from justification to the fullness of Christian experience. Knowing, perceiving by faith the tribulation worketh patience. This endurance, this perseverance, and patience experience, it results in this proven character and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. We could paraphrase this, and hope is never disappointed. Hope is never disappointed. Why? Is everything in our Christian life pushed into the future? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We end up with hope again. All of this has been explained. It flows forth from justification. It gives us a viable, deep, and abiding Christian experience. And hope maketh not ashamed. But what's for the present? What sustains us in our Christian experience? We're not talking about mere decisionism. Walking the aisle. Praying a prayer. Signing a card. That's an isolated issue that is religious and only religious and at its best psychological. We're talking about a regenerate individual. A converted individual. In whom the love of God has been instilled by the Spirit and truth of God. And hope never disappoints. Hope maketh not ashamed. Why? This is the end in verse 5. Let us look at this very carefully. This is the heart and soul of Christian experience. And hope never disappoints. Hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who has been given unto us, literally. The love of God. God's love for us, not our love to Him. God's love for us is shed abroad in our hearts. There are two things to note. The verb itself is ekeo. Ekeo means to pour out without reserve. To pour out without reserve. Sometimes a person pours just a teensy bit of something out. Easy, easy, easy. Then there's time when you just slosh it all out. You can translate that slosh out. To pour out without reserve. God is not stingy. In the expression of His love to the child of God in our hearts and in our souls. This is a Christian experience at its very source, at its heart and core. Is poured out without reserve. And the word here, the verb is in the perfect tense, is continually poured out. There is this constant ministry of the Spirit of God filling us with a sense of God's covenant redemptive love sustaining us in the very worst of adversities and trials. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also the access we have opened up into God's throne room without intermission, into this grace wherein we have taken up our stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. How can we do that? Because we're sustained by a sense of God's love for us. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation, perceiving that tribulation works patience, endurance, perseverance, and perseverance experience. A tried and proven character. And experience hope. And hope is never disappointed because we are constantly sustained by this constant outpouring without reservation. This lavish, continual outpouring of God's love that will never end in our present Christian life. Christian experience. Christian experience. There is something that I have to speak to right now. I think is extremely important. It comes as an awful admission. Most of us came out of the easy believism of the day. Salvation is an isolated, momentary religious expression. I know I'm saved because umpteen years ago, I walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, signed the card, was dunked, and now I'm a Christian. I have nothing to show in the meantime. Been living a life of sin, been involved in all sorts of wicked things, of course, but I know I'm saved. That's not biblical. It sets aside every true aspect of salvation. We've left that. But I fear that in many of our circles, we have substituted a doctrinal system for Christian experience. When we get together, the highest level of our conversation much of the time is, what's the relationship of justification to our experience? The truth of divine election and this and that. But where do we talk about our walk with God? Our struggles in prayer? The heavenly blessing of communion with God through His Word? That's a foreign vocabulary to both the Reformed and the Evangelical in our day. Is it not? When is the last time you sat down with a fellow believer and you talked about your relationship to Jesus Christ as a living, vital entity? It's hard to preach on Christian experience because we live in a time when we don't talk about it. Not the tongues, not the ecstatic experience, not the things of the charismatics, not the things of the evangelical, not all of the irrationalism and the emotionalism, but true biblical heart experience by the grace and Word of God. God willing, in our next message, we will look at sanctification. We'll take our time because sanctification is what shows. Justification only reveals itself in that abiding sense of God's love that sustains us in the very worst of circumstances. You see then, do you not, how our assurance is grounded in biblical truth and expressed in a consistent Christian experience that finds its depths in communion with God in the context of His love. Father, bless Thy Word. Oh, Father, as we deal with these things, better felt than felt, Lord, we pray that you would bless them. Might we know the true abiding presence of your Spirit? Might we have a true unhindered love for your Word? Might we be more and more conformed to the image of your Son? Father, we pray for the unconverted among us. Lay hold of them, Father. Waken them. Quicken them. Liberate their personalities from the reigning power of sin. Enable them to lay hold of Jesus Christ. Might they be forgiven. Might they be reconciled. Might their lives be changed. Might they have a true love for God instilled within them. Oh, Lord God, take these few words, use them and bless them. Glorify yourself in them. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.